Good morning. Praise the Lord. It's good to see everyone this morning. I feel a real just compassion of God's love today. Maybe it's for me, but I think it's for everyone. So we're going to talk about that this morning. What gives you the right to receive God's love? And I didn't realize it until I got up here, just when it hit me, like, wow, He wants to express His love to us today. And, you know, like with my kids, you know, they're getting older and tougher. As they get older, they quit, wanting hugs, especially in public. You know, you drop off your son at school and your daughter now, you know, she's 12. You drop her off at school and she says, no, that's good. You don't have to come in. It's like, well, wait a minute, you know, and you cheer too loud, they get embarrassed, you know, when they're doing something in public. And, you know, that's kind of a natural tendency for children to grow independent as they get older. You know, so you get a little selfish as they're getting older, when they fall and hurt themselves, they hit their knee and scrape it up, they get emotional, they run to their parent for a hug, and you're comforting them, but at the same time you're being selfish because you're enjoying that they're pulling love from you and strength from you. It's a shame that many believers, when they fail, fall, stumble, they don't run to God, they hide from Him because they feel like they failed Him, rather than do what He would love for them to do, which is to run into His presence. And I'm thinking of the time I took Harrison swimming. We'd been traveling a lot, and we stayed at a lot of hotels, so I got to teach him how to swim a little bit. But we were home for a season, so I took him to the YMCA, and they had a program for swimming. And they had a little teenage girl who would teach the kids how to swim. And so I signed him up in his age group, and I sat there and watched as she taught all these little kids how to swim, and they had to learn how to jump in the pool and how to put their head under the water and do some of the basic things. And as I was watching, I felt a little bit like I failed when I watched him struggle being at the same level as the other kids, because it was a new experience for him, newer than what I had taught him earlier. And so the little teenage girl came up to me after the session. I think it was, I can never get it right, but they're like minnows, guppies, and they worked their way up, you know, as they got older. And he was only probably 7, maybe. And she said, well, Mr. Taylor, unfortunately, Harrison's a little bit behind the rest of the kids. So I'm going to suggest before next week's session, remember, this is the YMCA. We're not trying out for the Olympics. Okay. This is like a bunch of 7-year-olds. And so I think he's a little bit behind the other kids. So I want to suggest that next week you take him to the younger class, the year younger, which make him a minnow instead of a guppy. And I remember saying to the, I said, little lady, I said, my boy is not a minnow. He's at least a guppy and is on the way to be a shark. Next week we'll be ready. And what I did with that whole week, and for the whole weeks beyond that, I went with him personally to the YMCA when there wasn't a class, and I became more of his teacher. And we swam together, and I made him do everything that she was trying to make him do that he had not experienced. And by the end of the session this summer, he was in the top of his swimming class. You know, he graduated. And what he needed was more time in the pool with his daddy is what he needed. And when all that happened, the Lord taught me through that. That's how He is with us. That when we're going through things in life and struggles and questions, because life can be hard. Life can have lots of questions. And if you feel you're alone, you will take the power of trying to find the answer into yourself. Where are you going to shop for the answer? Who are you going to listen to for the answer of what you're going through? And the whole time, the Father, God, is standing there waiting for you to come to Him, because He has the exact answer for you. And His answer isn't a quick fix. It includes everything about Him. It includes your future, your calling. What a shame people pursue victory in life and it has nothing to do with their calling, the calling that God has for them. And you think about your calling, how important it is to him that you fulfill your calling, it's a shame that it's because of fear of God or people being afraid of God because they're not perfect, that they take the reins of their life, the direction of their life, and they go to men for answers. They go to opinions and different, they're shopping around for some answer to fix their problem right now. God's answer will not just include the answer, but the maturity to also grow towards your calling. And you can go to God a million times and try to get him to change his mind about you. Okay, God, when are you going to give up on me? Well, he'll never give up on you. It's impossible for him to give up on you. You can give up on him, but he'll never give up on you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God here states that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So let's get that comfort in you first. How important it is for you to know, without a shadow of a doubt, there's no way you can ever get God to leave you. Now, you can go to God and cuss him out, tell him to leave you, tell him you don't like him anymore, I hate you. You can say all kinds of bad things about him. Here's a word for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't want you. Get out of here. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. While you can be the worst sinner in the world, make the biggest mistakes, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, but what about this? What about that? He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me just read this again in my scripture voice. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, yeah, that's for the good guys. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, but that's for those who are obedient. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you don't know what I did. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This can be a challenge to you. Try to get God to leave you. He will not leave you. It's impossible for him to leave you. I remember Pastor Dave, the way he worded it was, when God turned his back on Jesus at the cross, he did that so he'll never have to turn his back on you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, you can leave him. You can walk away from him. Sin can take you away from God, away from salvation. Religion, which is what Hebrews is about, can take you away from God and away from salvation. But he will never leave you nor forsake you. My sister had one friend when she was a teenager who disappeared. She ran away, they thought. They suspected that she ran away because she'd done it before. But she ran away and never came back. You know, now it's 40-on years and they haven't found her. Well, the parents, they left out her plate at dinner time every night with the hope that she would return. And she never did, but they still had an open invitation for her. And that's the way that God is with you. You can walk away from God, but he'll never walk away from you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So with that knowledge, if you make a choice and you stumble and you struggle and you fail or you find yourself lacking in things in life, he's still there. He doesn't change. He's the same. He's the same today as he was a gazillion years ago. He does not change. When you're with someone who does not change, maybe you have a friend like that, they won't change. You know, you end up being the one who changes. You know, if you want to have peace with them, you change. When we try to decide as a family where we're going to go to eat, you know, Harrison's very particular. He's, you know, 15 now, but he's very particular. He's been particular since he's been, you know, in his mother's womb. Everything in his life is a fight. When we were changing his diapers, he would fight you. Try and change his clothes, he'd fight you. He's been fighting to be independent since he's been, before he could walk. Well, if we as a family say we're going to go eat, where we're going to choose where we're going to go out to eat, we prepare as parents for the fight. Because he's opinionated and he only can see, I only want to eat this kind of pizza. And every kid likes pizza, you think, but he needs pizza from a specific place. And it's got to be one type, and everything else is horrible. This is the worst. This is, what's wrong with you? Why are you even ordering from that place? We're getting you pizza. Come on, we're not getting you vegetables and kumquats. We're getting you pizza. I don't care. It's not from my place. You know, so everything's a fight. So you prepare for a fight. Because he's kind of straight-laced that way. That's his opinion, and he's stuck there. We were praying for the right woman for him. We've been for a long time to get married to him. She'll have to be tough to be able, you know, if he gets the wrong woman, he'll be in charge and she'll be a pushover. And we don't want that. We want a woman to stand up to him. He needs a woman who will stand up to him and fight him. Otherwise, she'll be eating pizza from one place for every meal of her life. Nothing like a good woman to change a man, that's for sure. Well, God doesn't change. So one of the aspects of going to him, after you get rid of the fear, being afraid of God. Now, fear is different than being afraid. In the scripture, when it says fear God, it's talking about a reverence, a respect, that you're God still. You are still God, and I'm coming to you for you to change me. I'm not coming to you to change you. But it doesn't mean be afraid. The only ones who should be afraid of God, the only people who should ever be afraid of meeting God are people who are not saved. Because if you're not saved, you will meet the wrath of God that's coming upon the earth. It's not against you. It's against the sin nature in you. And so if you don't have the nature of God, you need to be afraid of seeing God. And we'll read this in chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they cannot endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. So even the beast had to be, they don't want you to touch it to kill it. They want you to kill it with the stones and arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is the old covenant. This is the relationship that God had with man of a different nature in the old covenant. And it says that they're afraid of God. And even Moses was terrified and afraid. The people were terrified of the voice and strength of God and the holiness of God. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come, so thank God for this, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just man made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. So we didn't go to Mount Sinai where they were afraid of God. That's the old covenant. That's the old relationship where they were afraid of even hearing his voice. We've come to Mount Zion, a different mountain, where we can experience God as a father and not have to have the being afraid of him. See, the worst thing you can do in life as a Christian is be afraid of God when you fail. Because I have kids. I'm going to guarantee you my kids are going to make mistakes. Within the next half an hour, I'll guarantee Harrison will get his mom angry at him 5 times. Ava, maybe once a day, but Harrison, we give him 5 times an hour of having to be pushed into everything. We're going to go to church. Why we go to church? Why can't we go later? Why can't we, let's go? Why are we going so early? Why can't we go right at, you know, it's church, this main service doesn't start till 10. Hey, why don't we leave at 9:59? You know, and we can get ready. No, we're leaving. No, well, you know, everything is an opinion. You know, kid, shut up and just do what you're told, please. It still doesn't work. I can guarantee my boy is going to have trouble. But you know that even when he's made mistakes in his life, even when he has willingly disobeyed and had to be corrected, during the correction of a father to a son, do you know that that boy has never, ever thought for one second, for one moment of his life, that because of his disobedience, because of his stubbornness, because of his opinions, that his daddy's not going to pay for his house to live, a place for him to live, that I'm going to stop feeding him, that I'm going to kick him out of the family. He's never even, that idea has never even come across his mind. It may be my mind, but never his mind, that I would ever abandon him because of his struggle, his disobedience, his battle with his decision making. There is correction. There is adjustments in his life. Yes, there is consequences and rewards. But never for a moment has he ever thought that I would abandon him because he didn't do what I told him to do. See, that's a father and a son. My mama's like that. My mama, it didn't matter what I do in life, my mama thinks I'm the best. If she was here today, in the service, she'd be looking at you and she'd be angry at you and giving you the evil eye because she's not hearing enough amens and good preaching from you. Thank you. Yeah. And then you get the thumbs up. She'd cook you dinner afterwards if you amen me enough. But I could be the murderer, the guy who blew up something and killed a bunch of people. My mom would still come visit me. She may be the only one to come visit me, but she'd come visit me in jail. And she would, along the way, brag about, you know, he was wanted in most states. He was number two or number one in the FBI most wanted. You know, at least my boy does something. He does it where he's the best at it, you know. She'd find something to be proud of. That's a mama. Well, God's proud of you. You may think you're the worst and failed too many times, and he's finding things in you that he's proud of. If you're afraid of him, you won't go to him when you stumble, when you struggle, when you battle. But he's not dumb. He knows you're going to struggle. He knows you're going to battle because you're battling with the flesh. You're wearing something that you are going to battle the rest of your life. Your body, your natural man, is opinionated. It's going to try to tell you, just like my boy, Harrison, you have a flesh that will always be opinionated, will always try to tell you a different path to answer your problems that doesn't include God. And so many believers under the American Christianity, if I'm trying to word it right, but so many believers under the religion that's taken over Christianity in America are in a relationship with God where they're in control of their life. They don't give God that place, not just as Father, but as God in their life, where he gets to tell them where they're going, who they're supposed to end up as being, what their calling is. Because you can't exclude the both. So many people want the love of God, but just don't tell me what to do. Hey, God, I want to come to you, and I want you to tell me I'm okay. I want you to tell me that you love me. I want to tell me that I'm doing good. I'm going to heaven. But you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me where to live. You can't tell me what job I'm going to take. You don't have that right. And because of that, they have a deformed relationship with God where he can't remove that from himself. He can't remove who he is from your relationship. That means that you're the one who has to adapt and change and grow if you spend time with him. Thank God for praying in tongues, because it removes the thinking about the relationship. It just builds a relationship, and then you discover, hey, I'm closer to God than I thought. And you end up doing things you never thought you would do. You end up walking places you never thought you would walk. Because if you were in charge of your life, you'd be trying to find the prettiest place and the easiest place to live. And God believes in you more than you believe in yourself. Quit looking at what other people think about you. Quit trying to let other people tell you who you are. They have no idea. They have no idea. You can do things where, you know, I've done those things where you fill out a form and it kind of tells you your personality. You know, the problem with that is that you'll end up running your life by your personality and finding a happy place where God says, I don't want that place for you. I want a place where you're challenged and you'll grow and overcome things instead of hiding from things you're afraid of in this world. God wants you to come to Him and He gets to tell you where you're going. They did that study I've talked about many times with children where they took a bunch of 7-year-olds and they said, tell me what you like, what your likes are, what your dreams are, what your desires are. Tell me what you're afraid of. And so these little 7-year-olds did this on camera and you can watch them. And then they came back 7 years later at 14, asked them the same question, same group. Then at 21, every 7 years, all the way up to 42 or 49, every 7 years they asked the same group the same questions. And at 49, we'll say 42, 49, they had the same answers pretty much as they did when they were 7. And it was a study to prove that at the age of 7, your personality is pretty much set. They can look at you at 7 and go forward in time and tell you what kind of person you're going to be attracted to, going to tell you what kind of job you're going to navigate to. And that's the world. Now, you can grow and adapt in certain things in the world, but the truth is, by the age of 7, you're set unless you go to God and let Him teach you who He sees you as. So if you're 49 and you're making decisions out of your personality test, do you understand that you're listening to a 7-year-old tell you who you are? You got a little 7-year-old telling you what's going to make you happy, what's going to satisfy you, and you're stuck there your whole life. But because of prayer and the Holy Ghost, because of spending time with God, He will change you. That's transformation. Instead of being trapped as a 7-year-old your whole life, navigating by what you like or don't like, there's a call on your life. There's a person in there that God wants to bring forward that's going to impact the world, change the world, but it's going to cost you. And the cost is that you go into the presence of God, not in fear, not afraid, but in humility, willing to be molded and shaped into who He wants you to be. And sometimes that molding is difficult because it doesn't match up with your personality. Let me say that again. Almost all the time, when you go to God and He begins to mold you and begins to reshape you, not in the image that your parents put you in, not in the image that your personality set you as, but in the image that He has created for you and sees for you. That takes a transformation. See, a transformation isn't just a molding, a shaping, isn't just a fixing. Much of the church world, you get saved. You go to church, and they begin to talk to you about morals. And so you begin to rearrange your morals to line up with the Word of God. And morals is a good thing to line up with the Word of God. But the transformation that's available is different than just changing your morality. I know people who are not saved who are more moral than a lot of people who are saved. So who do they give credit to for their morality, their ability to be faithful to their spouse, their ability to be a good caretaker, their ability to be disciplined in life? You know, we want to talk about morals, but I know people who eat better than I eat who aren't even saved. Just go to the gym and all the unsaved young people who are just teenagers and you know, 20 years old, they got 6-pack abs and they're eating 6 meals of vegetables and grilled chicken a day. And I think, man, I'm such a loser. You know, I'm tempted by the Krispy Kreme donut, you know. So morals can come from discipline in the natural that have nothing to do with God. So if I bring a guy into church, let me use this example. I bring a guy, he gets saved, and he's a drunkard. He comes in the church. He's off the street. His family's given up on him. Hey, come on and have a seat. He gets born again. We celebrate. We know that he needs to be saved. But also in that service, another guy comes in, and he's not born again. But yet, he's a doctor. He's got a black belt degree in karate. He's healthy. He's disciplined. He gets up early, and his life is scheduled and disciplined. He's faithful to his spouse. His bills are paid. His family's beautiful. And he gets saved. So now I've got two men born again. One is a drunkard and one is a good man who's still going to go to hell, but he got born again. Do we take that man who's disciplined, who's financially blessed in abundance, who has moral standard that are high and lives by him? Can I take that man who just got born again and say, hey, buddy, your life looks better than my life. Here's the microphone. You need to preach. Tell everyone how you do it. Go ahead, teach us how to get there. Can he teach you how to get to there? Because he got there, but he didn't get there by the Spirit of God. He got there by the spirit of this world, by discipline. My point is he got there by the natural knowledge of this world. He can't teach you how to get anything because he didn't get it by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to be the one to teach you how to grow in your calling, to grow in the standards. Many people in the church world, they live a moral life, but they're missing and lacking the most important part of the Christian walk. He's in charge of your life. He gets to tell you who you are and where you're going. He gets to tell you and dictate to you. Dictate means like a dictator. There's no negotiating with God. Now, he'll accept whatever you give him. You know, his goal is for you to be saved. And if you withhold everything else, he's happy for you to get to heaven. Even if you squeak by, he's excited that you're getting to be in heaven. But if you go to him, he won't change. He'll come to where you're at. He'll swim in the pool with you. He'll help you. He won't stand on the edge of the swimming pool and yell at you, "Loser! Get your act together. You're acting like a minnow instead of a guppy. Come on. Come on, loser. Get it together. Let's go. When you get it together, I'll be waiting for you." He's not that kind of father. He's in the pool with you, in your mess with you, swimming with you to help you to overcome. But your overcoming is going to be at his standards, not at your standards. That means that when you go to him, you have to get rid of the fear that he's going to reject you. But also get rid of the pride that says, "I'm going to tell you what you can give me. I'm going to limit you to give me love, approval, celebration, but you cannot meddle with my life. Because every time you meddle with my life, God, you order the wrong pizza. Every time you meddle with my life, you start to tell me to do things that I'm uncomfortable doing. I'm not like that guy. You need to come where I'm comfortable." But see, where that comfort comes from is from your natural man, your natural personality trying to tell you what makes you happy. That's why you take someone who's angry. When you go shop to a shop and you find a guy that's really, you have to go to him and tell him what he wants to hear, or he'll kick you out, we all know that type of personality where they're in charge and they don't care what you think. You know, they're probably older, but you're going to give them what they want and get out of there. Otherwise, they'll kick you out. And then there's people that will be nice and sweet. And so we all know people of different, through our life, through work, through your own family. You know, I'm not pointing fingers at any of you, but you all know someone. Everyone knows someone who is mean. They're like the junkyard dog where they'll bite you, then they'll be nice to you. You know, so we all walk on eggshells around those people. You know, one time when I was running the Bible college in New Life, we had a lady who was, if you just push the right button, she would turn on you. And it was ugly. I mean, it wasn't pretty at all. And she was very good at turning on you and diminishing you and really destroying you in just a matter of a few words, you know, like a ninja, you know, off with your head. And so everyone knew, don't talk about that. And so I had people come through my office all the time, and I found myself maneuvering around their problems because I knew if I touched that button, I'd have to go through an hour of a lecture, an hour of trouble, an hour of being belittled. And so when you have a Bible college of people that you're trying to help grow up, you end up with a mess of people. People who go to Bible college are not always the ones who are hungry for more of God. Sometimes, if not all, most of the time, they're the ones who are desperate for help because everyone else has rejected them. They got fired from every job. No one else wants them, so they're trying to find help in God. and they all show up at your Bible college. We had one guy, the parents dropped him off, and he was 20, pulls up. They kind of like pushed him out the door, you know, gave us the check to pay for it, and disappeared, went on a vacation, and thanked us for taking their son into Bible college. Well, we thought, that's odd. He seems like a nice guy. Well, after the third night, we went to a fellowship. We took all the Bible college students bowling, and he was in the bathroom. He got naked and came out and walked around naked and was like messed up, like just confused, and he had a lot of problems. And we weren't a mental facility. We were a Bible college. And so it took us 2 weeks to hunt down his parents because they had, like, we're out of here. Thanks for taking our kid. We're gone. We had to, like, police him for 2 weeks until we can get his parents to come get him back. Well, here I am running the Bible college, and people walk through my office with all kinds of mental problems and personality problems. And I was the one who was navigating around their problems because if you push the button on this one, they would react in a different button on this one. So I knew pretty much everyone's buttons. And the Lord spoke to me and said, why are you dancing around their problems? I said, well, if I push that button, I have to go through hell, you know, and not just with one person. We're talking about multitudes of people every day. And he said, so this is the way he showed me. So what you're saying is they're carrying a problem. And because Alan is dancing around their problem, they don't have to face their problem. So he said, you're making their problem your problem. And you're the one navigating around their problem, right? And they're having a great day. And you times that by 10, times that by 20, times that by 100. I was having miserable days dancing around everyone's issues. And the Lord told me, said, quit worrying about their problem. Let their problem be their problem. And that meant you have to push the button sometime so that their button would be exposed, and then they'd have to deal with it rather than them live life without facing their problems. How many of us have made decisions in life, our job, our mates, our family, our finances, our church, based around not wanting to face our problems, not wanting to have to confront the thing in us that we had since we've been seven that doesn't disappear? It has to be mortified. There's a big difference between transformation and morality changing. Transformation is going from one species, the species of the human race, and choosing to live out of the new species, the children of God family that you've been born into, which is a whole different family. If you're not careful, you'll live as a human when you should be living as a child of God. But that transformation is scary. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes laying your life down, it takes many choices, including praying in the Holy Ghost. It takes many decisions every day to continue to challenge the voice of your flesh, the voice of your natural man. But if you don't trust God, if you're afraid of God, and you're walking in pride, you won't allow God to push you to transformation. You'll end up making life choices by what is most comfortable. The same as the guy who gets angry at everything is the same as the person who's sweet all the time. In the church world, we give honor to the person who's sweet. I mean, hey, we need help with cooking meals for so-and-so. Up goes there, I'll do it. Hey, we have someone who's broken, who needs attention. I'll do it. I remember having dinner with a bunch of people, and this one lady, she was a pastor. She showed up, and she would always navigate to the most broken people in the room. So someone would be a part of a group, and they would come, and they'd be an alcoholic or a life of choices that everyone gave up on them. You know, like, people give up on you if you keep stealing from them. You keep making bad choices. Your family will quit letting you abuse them eventually. And so those type of people, this pastor would always navigate to them and sit down with them at the table and minister to them. And it wasn't just one time. It was every time. And the Lord showed me with that pastor was that they're not doing it because God's speaking to them. They're doing it because they feel more comfortable speaking to the broken person than to the strong person. See, that's where they found comfort. But it seemed more spiritual, but really it was his bondage. That the person who's nice all the time and sweet all the time, if that's their only choice, I can only be nice to you because I'm afraid of you rejecting me. So I'm going to be nice to everybody. I'm just nice to you, nice to you, nice to you. No matter what, you know, I'm going to be nice to you. And it's not a choice. It's a default. Because of my brokenness, I can't stand up for myself. See, that's a bondage, as much bondage as the person who gets angry all the time and tells everyone what to do, where you don't want to push their buttons. The person who's sweet all the time and nice all the time and lovey-dovey all the time, not by choice. See, it's a difference if it's a choice. If I can speak my mind and tell you what's what, but I choose not to because God wants you to have a moment of gentleness, that's a choice. But if it's not a choice, then it's bondage. I'm in bondage to my natural man. I'm yielding over constantly to that natural man. My whole life, I'll be applauded for being sweet, but really I'm in bondage. I can't help myself. I'm afraid to stand up for myself. See, that's a bondage to the natural man. If you spend time with God, he'll begin to pull you out of that and begin to develop within you spiritual strength in spiritual direction. Not saying we need to be mean to anyone, but you should have the ability, if you need to stand up for yourself. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. When you're going through things in life, you don't have everything you want, everything God's promised you. When you fail and stumble and struggle in the day, the worst thing you can do is run from God. The best thing you can do is run to God. But I failed him. Don't you know, preacher, I failed him. He told me not to do something, and I done did it. I'm going to hell. I failed him. The worst thing you do is run from God. I'm going to read this to you again. Hebrews 13, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. There should be a fear that you'll walk away from God. We all have that capacity to lose our salvation by our choices. But within the choice of salvation, you never to be afraid of God, even in your failings, because you're family. What's our motto? If it's not family, it's not God. That's one of our mottos. That's right beneath praying tongues and fast and worship and all that, meditate the word, confess the word. If it's not family, it's not God. So how is it that in our relationship with God, once we're born again, that when we go to God, we don't see the Mount Sinai where we're afraid of God with fear and trembling, but we can rejoice in God? And in Hebrews in chapter 10, it says we can even run boldly into his presence. How is that possible? What changed? Because if we keep reading down verse chapter 12 all the way down to verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. See, he was a consuming fire with Mount Sinai, but he's still a consuming fire on this side of the covenant, on the new covenant. In the New Testament, he's still a consuming fire. He has not changed. The covenant did not change God. God's not different to us now than he was to the Hebrews way back before Jesus came. He's the same. He still always has and always will be a consuming fire. Now, let's pause on that comment, a consuming fire. So think about a furnace so hot that if you just, whatever you throw in that furnace, I mean, as flames are burning, you walk towards, you can feel the heat so strong, you have to throw things into it because your hand will burn if you get too close to it. And so think about that furnace so hot that it consumes everything. Whoosh! Everything is burnt up. Anything that touches it is burnt up. That's God in the Old Testament. That's the consuming fire that they walked to Mount Sinai, and there was this fire that was so hot. His voice was so terrifying that everyone was terrified of God. Feeling his holiness made you feel deadly afraid of even approaching him, because you knew that you were not holy. They have a singing competition on TV, and they have people come up and sing. And I remember when it first started, they would have like 9 really good singers. Like, you can just tell the tone. Like, I can't sing. Well, I can sing, but, you know, you don't want to hear me sing. But I can tell when someone's a good singer, when someone's not a good singer. I can't tell when someone's a perfect singer. Only a singer could tell when someone's like right on pitch. To me, it all sounds, you know, good sounds good, but I can tell the difference between good and horrible, okay? And so on this singing program, they had 9 good singers, and then the 10th one, they'd always add on the TV program someone who was thought they were a good singer, but they were not a good singer. And it was a joke. They would promote them just for my entertainment. And I'd watch on TV, and one guy, he would sing, and it was the funniest thing. It was out of pitch, out of tune, but they thought they were like, hey, I'm better than Frank Sinatra. And they got up and sing, and it was such a joke watching them sing. It was such a contrast between good and bad. It was funny because the person thought they were that good, but they really were that bad. Well, you come to God, you know, as soon as you walk into his presence at Mount Sinai, you knew you were not holy. You weren't deceived. There was no, hey, I'm good. You knew instantly within his presence, I'm a horrible, I'm a worm. I'll be destroyed if I go near that. You knew God's presence was holy and you were not holy. But here it says in verse 29 that he is an all-consuming fire. So on this side of the covenant, when we go to Mount Zion, it wasn't that he changed. It wasn't that he changed into a smokeless. You go to the furnace, it's not even on. Come in, it's free now. The fire's gone. Psh, we put out the fire of God. Come on in. It's nice and sweet. Come on in. That's the grace message that's twisted, that's trying to reach across the world. It's trying to change who God is so you feel better about going to him. But the difference is not that he changed. He's still an all-consuming fire. Anything that goes into him will be burnt up. But why can I now go look at this furnace that is all-consuming, this fire that burns everything? But now as I approach it, I'm not afraid. What has changed wasn't God. It was the covenant that changed. It was that now I can go to God without being perfect, as if I was perfect, because of the blood of Jesus. See, the difference is not that God changed, but it tells us right here in verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. The difference is, God tried to make a covenant. A covenant, most of us know, is from the beginning of man. The covenant is a commitment, a contract between two groups of people, or two people, where everything I have belongs to you, and everything you have belongs to me. It's like a marriage. A marriage is a covenant. I'm yours till you die. I'm yours till you die. And everything I have belongs to you. And everything you have belongs to me. As long as the rules of the covenant are kept. If the rules of the covenant are broken, then the covenant is null and void. So in Africa, they had tribes where one tribe would fight another tribe to the death. And they would get together and they make a covenant. And the word covenant itself means cut of blood. They'd make an agreement. My tribe and your tribe are now together. And the two heads would cut their hands and they'd shake their hands and mingle their blood. And they say, now, if you go to war, my warriors go with you. We're no longer going to fight each other. We're now a partner, a team, and we'll beat up the other tribes. And that is a cut of blood. When a woman within marriage has intercourse for the first time, she bleeds. So even in our design as a man and female, it's within our design to have a covenant together when we get married and you seal the marriage and you know your spouse. There's a bleeding that happens the first time. That's a cut of blood. That is the sealing of the covenant, that everything I have belongs to you, except for when the covenant is broken, the contract is broken by one party, then the covenant is null and void. Well, God made a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham failed. God made a covenant with Noah, but Noah failed. He made a covenant with Isaac and Jacob. He made a covenant with many, many men through history, and every man failed. That meant that all the things that God wanted to bring into your life, into the world, through the covenant between him and man stopped the moment man failed. David failed, Abraham failed, Isaac failed, Jacob failed. Why? Because they were men and they failed. And God needed a covenant from man. And that's why through man, through the seed of Adam, through man, God sent Jesus as a man to walk on this earth in perfection. When he said, "It is finished," I heard Gary say this, I got to give him credit for it. But when he said, "It is finished," he meant the covenant is finished. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I've come to what? Fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled every law, every requirement of the covenant when he finished at the cross. That meant that the covenant between God and man, every generation, it failed from Adam all the way to Jesus. He finally had a man that it didn't fail in. The covenant that allowed God to be the father of a person. The covenant was between God the Father now and Jesus the man. Jesus fulfilled it and finished it, and then he sealed it with his blood and he died. That meant the covenant is now complete. It's finished. You do not have a covenant with God the Father. Because if you had a covenant, then every time you had a bad thought, every time you didn't do perfect, I know some of you look beautiful today. A few of you guys, your hair's out of place a little bit. Some of you came in at 8:29. Some of you are at like 7 this morning praying. Some of you came in at 8:31. You broke the covenant. Can you imagine going through every day having to fulfill every little thing of the covenant? Be perfect or you're it's cut, it's over. See, Jesus lived that life so he can fulfill the covenant between him and the Father. And then that covenant was sealed for the rest of eternity. You don't have a covenant with the Father. You are born of the Father through Jesus, who has a covenant with the Father. That allows you the freedom not to be perfect, but still enjoy and embrace all the love and all the correction and direction and instruction that the Father wants to give you. Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. This is what Hebrews is about. The group of people in Hebrews that were being tempted to leave Jesus' salvation by confession and go back under the law to find God. Hebrews is telling them, don't do it, because you cannot get to God except through Jesus. The old covenant no longer gives you access to God like it used to. And this is a group of people who were raised under covenant, meaning you were told from morning to night what to wear, what to do, how you had to worship God, how you had to approach God, what you could eat. This was your life. This was the Jewish life under the covenant, the old covenant. But the covenant was fulfilled by Jesus. Meaning that now the only way to get to God was no longer through legalism, through the law, but through Jesus being born into the family. You don't have a covenant with the Father. You have a relationship with the Father through Jesus in his covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which is the Lord erected and not man. And every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, talking about Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So even the tabernacle that the man operated in under Moses was a copy of things that were in heaven. But Moses was never able to do what Jesus did. It waited until Jesus could fulfill his life so he could be the high priest, our high priest. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Jesus, the mediator, does not mean that you fail and Jesus goes to God for you. Jesus, the mediator, means that he completed the covenant, and now you have access to the Father through the Son, Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because the only access I have to the Father is because I accepted Jesus in my life and I became family of God. And again, we do believe that you can walk away from family. Like that little girl that left, ran away from home. If you play with sin too much, you will walk away from it. There's a big difference between participating or practicing sin and struggling with sin. Practicing sin means you've accepted it as who you are, and now you are continuing it and making a way for it in your life. And let's be clear, that sin will eventually take you away from God because you're going away, you're walking the way of your flesh instead of the way of your spirit. The same way in Hebrews, it wasn't sin that they were worried about. It wasn't drinking or gambling or fornication. They were worried about going back under religion. And religion can take your salvation much quicker than sin ever could. See, you're wearing a flesh, a seven-year-old flesh, a seven-year-old opinion about life, a seven-year-old personality, a seven-year-old fears and insecurities. And so I'm pretty sure that everyone who's listening to me, you have a little bit of a area in your flesh of one type or another that is imperfect, that is contrary to the will of God, that you deal with along the way at some time in your life. And if not now, you have dealt with it. And there's times when you're dealing with that little seven-year-old flesh that you fail, you give in, you stumble. This is why Pastor Dave has fought so hard to get us to quit using willpower to fight against the flesh. Because yes, you can hold up, say, 600 pounds. You know, Kevin's a bodybuilder. He can carry easily 800 pounds on his shoulders. You know, no problem. Hey, he's stronger than all of us. Look at him, 800 pounds. But that's in the natural. See, this is why you don't want to go learn from the natural man how to fulfill your calling. You got to only learn your calling from God. You know, hey, look, I'm strong. I have willpower. I've said no to my flesh. I have strength. Well, that's great until the devil brings, you know, 800 pounds of pressure. I can do it. Look, I can do it. I can do it. So, oh, Mr. Strongman, let me bring 8,000 pounds of pressure. Let's see how you do with that. Squish. And all your guts spread out everywhere for everyone to see. And that's why we see many believers stand strong and then squish, because a spiritual attack is much different than a fleshly attack. So what I heard Pastor Dave say in one of his sermons that I listened to recently, he said, I changed my willpower from just focusing on the flesh. Again, that doesn't mean you just let your flesh do what it wants. But if all you ever live in that place of willpower, the devil can come squish you anytime he wants to. But he said, I've used my willpower to focus on doing the things that cause me to grow spiritually, which is prayer. So instead of just using my willpower to say no to the devil, I also use my willpower to focus on developing the disciplines of a life of prayer, worship, fasting, meditating the word, confessing the word. Because a lot of those things, you know, they're not things that you want to do all the time, especially starting out. It's easier not to do them than it is to do them. So I use my willpower to do those things because those things are building me spiritually, building my inner man in my calling spiritually, instead of me just using my own willpower to navigate through life. If you're not careful, you'll live this life according to the seven-year-old's plan for you instead of according to God's will for you. God's will is always in his conversation with you. God's will and God's plan for you is always in every comfort you go to him. You can't just go and get love and then him leave you where you're at. Every time you approach God, the two things in this sermon I think I want to get across, I'm just learning right now myself, the two things in this sermon that we need to get rid of if we're really going to have a close, intimate walk with God is, number one, stop being afraid of God. Because of the covenant is between the Father and Jesus the Son, that allows you the liberty to stumble and not be cut off. I heard one sermon and they said, you know, you come to church all your life. You could be faithful and give your tithe this morning in church. And you could be a good person, but if you leave this service and you have an evil thought in your mind and you don't ask God to forgive you of that evil thought and cast it out, could be unforgiveness towards someone, could be anger towards something, and then you die in a car wreck after church with that thought in your mind, you're going to go to hell. See, that's someone who thinks they have a covenant with God that if they fail, I mean, I was, every morning and every night, I would do my line of, God, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for the things I did. Forgive me for the things I didn't know I did, but I did. Forgive me for things I might have done, the things that I didn't know I did. God, I was so afraid of not washing myself and renewing that covenant. This is why a lot of churches, old school churches, you get born again every Sunday. Because you're a mess. We all know it. You don't have to prophesy. I don't have to be a prophet to tell you you're a mess. So come up and get born again. Because obviously you broke the covenant, all of you, this week. And so, and I know all of you aren't tithing. So for sure, you broke the covenant and you're going to go to hell. So you better repent, tithe, and get back in church. Well, that's not a father and a son, a child and a parent relationship. Every time my son fights me over something, I say, you're out. Get out of the house. Move. Get out. Get out. No, leave your stuff. I paid for that. Just get out. You're on the street. Go. Move on. Go on. I'm done with you. You're out of here. Dad, I just said I didn't like pepperoni. Get out of my house. I'm going to order pizza where I want to. You hear me? And get out. You're no longer my kid. Okay, I repent. I'm sorry. Well, you better repent. I'll forgive you this time, but you argue with me again, I'm going to cut your legs out. What kind of relationship is that? That's not the father he wants to be to you. He wants to be the father that you run to when you're struggling, when you fail, when you stumble. He wants you to run to him. Get rid of that afraidness of God and know that because Jesus has the covenant and we through Jesus have family, I was born into the family of God. Jesus made it possible for his father to become my father because of his covenant, because of his perfection. That means on my path of transformation, when I fail, when I stumble, when I miss the mark, I don't have to be afraid that he's kicking me out. He will embrace me and love me. That's the first thing. Get rid of being afraid of God because you're not perfect. The second thing is you got to get rid of the natural pride that a man has and a woman has that says, I'm going to dictate to God what he's allowed to tell me. I want to tell God how he's allowed to embrace me. Because if you go to God for any love, for any strength, he's also going to give his opinion. And he's going to tell you who he wants you to be and who you can be. And his idea of who you are in this world is different than the seven-year-old's idea of who you can be. And you're going to have to challenge that personality. You're going to have to confront and say, you don't get to tell me who I am anymore. God's telling me. And you may not believe it. You may not see it. You just have to trust it. That's why we thank God for praying in tongues, because he sneaks it in there. Without you having to confront the flesh. He doesn't tell the flesh what he's telling you. Because your flesh would start fighting you the moment it figured out. Hey, wait a minute, I don't agree with that. Why is he telling me to do this? I'm afraid of that. Let's go over here. And then you live in bondage to your flesh your whole life. We'll close in one verse here. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Verse 11, we'll start there. And do this, knowing the time, and now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. What is the works of darkness? Fornication, yes, but also the opinion of that little seven-year-old that you were born in the flesh to. That's also a work of darkness. I'll prove it to you here in a minute. And let us put on the armor of light. See, if you already have on the armor of light, you don't need to put it on. This is a transformation. If you're already free from the flesh because you're born again, in other words, it's gone, I'm saved, I'm done, then you don't have to put it off. He's telling you, put off darkness, put on light. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not reverently in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So it's telling us here that the flesh, this natural body that you're wearing right now, that you've been wearing since you've been conceived in your mother's womb, has lust. In other scripture, it tells desires and intents. So you're wearing a body that has an opinion about you, an opinion about your life. And it's rooted as a seven-year-old kid who was broken or whatever. That seven-year-old kid cemented your personality. But I'm here to tell you, you're not trapped by that personality. There's something God has for you that's bigger than whatever your seven-year-old could believe. And it's going to take you to transform into who God wants you to be and not who that seven-year-old wants you to be. Don't be afraid of God. Run into him because he loves you. But also don't go in there with pride trying to tell him how he can help you. Go in humble and say, God, my life is yours. Okay, I want you to deal with this. And he'll meet you where you're at. He won't tell you to do something that you can't face right now. He'll come right where you are and give you a little challenge. You ever notice when you spend time with God, you always leave his presence with a little bit of a challenge? Because he's always pushing you to grow and mature and to transform into the person that he knows you can be so you can walk in the calling that he has for you. But you will never be able to fulfill it in the flesh. You can get born again and be perfect in every way, in the natural, morally, prosperous, the way you eat, your diet, all those things can be perfect, but you're not born again. The moment you come into God, all that is powerless because you didn't get it by the Spirit of God. You got it by the natural world. You have to develop the spiritual strength, the spiritual attributes that only come from God. They don't come from this world. And in our American Christianity, we have taken philosophies and opinions and disciplines from the world, and we brought it into the church. We got one species trying to teach another species how to act. And we crept into the church and we made it gospel, and it's just garbage. It's time for us, and I believe that's our mission here at the Prayer Center, is to find the truth of God, things of the Spirit, and bring it forth so we can walk around this world as children of God, children of light, and change the world through revival. I'm going to release you with that. God bless you. We love you. See you at 10 o'clock.